Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. It is 4 minutes after the hour. Welcome to the show. Like I did in the first hour, I'd like to repeat the scripture verse I started with because it's so awesome. Hebrews 5:7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Wow, that's an awesome verse. Think about that today. Chew on that one. Speaking of chew, we're going to talk to Dr. Greg Borgond about chewing on scripture, chewing on thoughts, chewing on things. He's written a book called Leadership Beef Jerky. I think that's, is that right, Greg?
Yeah.
All right. Don't turn his mic on. Yeah, that's too scary. All right. So typical guy, he finds a lottery ticket in a drawer. It's worth $4 million. It's like, oh, I forgot about that. So it's such a guy thing. But winning lottery ticket, you put it in a drawer, you forget about it. Anyway, he came across it and realized it was worth $4 million. Obviously stunned by the surprise. Here's a weird lawsuit. This nature photographer sets up this camera in the Indonesian forest, and a monkey actually takes pictures of himself. Now, he publishes those pictures, and now PETA is saying that the monkey, those are the monkey's pictures. The monkey took those. So we're suing because you can't publish those pictures because they belong to the monkey. And the judge goes, no, they're not the monkey's pictures. So thank goodness someone brought some sense into this discussion because I don't know what to make of these stories. All right, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, Dr. Greg Borgond is with us. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Be back in a minute. We are back at 7 minutes after the hour. Dr. Greg Borgond is with me in studio. Greg is heartofawarrior.org is his website, and he is a leader, a thinker, an author, a speaker. He does it all, and I always get so much. I learn so much. Some of the things that you have said in this studio, Greg, I have been still thinking about. Can you believe it?
That's great.
It is, and your new book, Leadership Beef Jerky, is coming out next month. And it's principles and practices you can chew on.
Yes.
How did you get this idea? I know you wrote it
in
Ireland.
Yeah, I did write it in Ireland. My board for Heart of Warrior, which we meet regularly, I'd be sharing different leadership principles and practices with them. And they said, you know what? You need to write these down. Mm-hmm. I didn't intend to write the book. But they sent me to Ireland with the challenge to write at least 7 chapters. I overachieved and wrote 32 chapters in 1 week, 66,000 words, and came back. And it just kind of flowed out of me. It was, you know, based on 7 decades of leadership in commercial, business, the Navy or the military, the defense industry, the ministry. And, you know, at a certain time in your life, when you take a look at your life and try to make sense of the random dots that appear like on a scattergram of your life and wonder how you got there, is God gives you this helicopter ride, and all of a sudden he connects the dots, and it's the great, aha, oh, that's what you were doing, Lord. And so you draw from all of that, which you didn't plan to do. I mean, we all like to think we strategically plan our lives, but man plans and God laughs, they say, and God has other plans. And so over the course of those 7 decades, I'll be 70 here coming up in July, I better have learned something about leadership.
Yeah.
And so it just came out of me. It just poured out of me. Every single day I was writing for 7 days. And at the end, I looked at it and said, that's it.
That's great. So let's talk about some of the things that you wrote about Things like where and when to engage when it comes to prioritizing. What does that mean?
It has to do with, deciding what hills you're prepared to die on,
mm-hmm.
what hills God's called you to bleed on, and what hills aren't worth climbing at all.
Mm-hmm.
When you gain clarity about that, then it gives you permission to engage some things and to say no to others. And not only that, but it gives you the ability to evaluate and assess opportunities that come your way. Because you ask yourself the question, is this a hill God's called me to die on? If it is, I need to engage it.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a hill God's called me to bleed on? Which will be situational. Sometimes that same hill will not be something you want to bleed on. God won't lead you to do that, but at a certain point in time, God calls you to make a stand, and you stand up on that particular issue. So knowing when to engage has everything to do with understanding, number one, your wiring, and number two, the hills God's called you to die on, to bleed on, and the hills that you shouldn't be climbing at all, because there's somebody else's hill to die on, there's somebody else's hill to bleed on.
All right, what about providing margin for growth? And this is interesting because we need to have growth, and we want creativity and innovation in our lives, but how do we make room for all of that?
Yeah. Richard Swenson wrote a book one time called Margin, where he defined margin as the distance between your load and your limits. Your limits have to do with your capacity. It has to do with your certain set of circumstances and energies and obligations and responsibilities at the moment. And your load has to do with what comes your way and what you're offered to do. If you don't have margin, you don't have the ability to engage those amazing, mysterious opportunity God gives you. So how do you create margin? The only way you create margin is by elimination. You have to eliminate other things. How do you know what to eliminate? By knowing the hills God's called you to die on, mm-hmm. the hills God called you to bleed on, and the hills you shouldn't be climbing at all.
All right, Greg, let me back up a little bit. What is margin?
Margin is the distance between your load and your limits.
I get that. I mean, I actually wrote that down, but I'm trying to figure out what margin looks like.
Yeah, margin is space where you have an opportunity to engage.
Is it an hour a day? What is margin?
It depends. It's probably unique to each and every individual. I would assume that the margin that's necessary to engage the opportunities will match the scope of the opportunity that God presents you.
Okay.
And so creating margin, knowing how it's not a matter of determining the distance. It's a matter of making sure there's space, because most of us live in a herniated disc environment
mm-hmm.
where there's no distance between mm-hmm. our load and our scope of what mm-hmm. we're able to do. And so consequently, when opportunities come, we see them as irritations. I can't do that. Why are they asking me to do that? Well, that's the first indication you have no margin. Margin is the space you go into for a period of time to address an opportunity before you that God wants you to address. And oftentimes, 90% of the time, that's associated with how you've been wired. Mm-hmm. And so God is asking you to engage. And God is God, so he can ask you to engage something that's out of your wiring for a season. So unless you are tentative to that and listen to the voice, the still small voice of God, and have that margin in your life, you're going to miss opportunity.
Mm-hmm. All right. What about discernment? That's a big word. I love that word, and I wish I had more of it. But when it comes to making good decisions that we stand up and say, that was a good decision.
Yeah. Well, every decision we make, Bill, is based on a value we hold, whether we can articulate it or not. Mm. Values are the hills you're prepared to die on, the principles you intend to live by, the filter through which you process every decision of consequence in your life. So wisdom is being able to process decisions that you have to make through biblically informed values, to make sure the decision is God-honoring, to be intentional about it. You know, there are times when we make decisions we're proud of, and there are times when we make decisions we're not proud of. That's a sure indication there's incongruity in our belief systems and our values. And so giving attention to biblically informed values gives you the ability to make wise decisions. And so you'll process that decision through that grid, that value grid, and your desire is to bring glory and honor to God mm-hmm. and not dishonor and shame.
Greg, is there an example you can give about a decision that you don't feel good about? I'm just trying to process what you just said. There's decisions you feel good about, then there's decisions you don't feel good about.
Well, oftentimes decisions that you don't feel good about are at your weakest moments, when you're tired or you're exhausted or you face some terrible tragedy or disappointment.
Okay.
And you're not thinking clearly, making decisions too quickly. Sometimes you've got enough information to make a wise decision, or other times you don't. Mm-hmm. So when you step into the times you don't and make that decision, you oftentimes regret it.
Mm-hmm.
And anything that brings dishonor upon the Lord is a bad decision. So it's knowing at what moment in time, where you're at physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, to determine when's the right time.
Mm-hmm. Let me take a break. When I come back, we're going to continue our conversation. And if you were inclined and wanted to jump into the conversation and you have a question for Dr. Borgon, you can give us a call, 877-933-FAITH, 877-933-2484. I have time for a question or two. If you'd like to join in, it is 15 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. It is 18 minutes after the hour. I have Dr. Greg Borgon in studio. Do you like Greg or Gregory?
Greg's fine.
Yeah, yeah. So his heartofawarrior.org is his website if you want to go see his work and all of his books and his writing. He's a fascinating guy. He's written a new book called, what's it called again?
Leadership Beef Jerky. Principles and Practices
I wanted you to say it. All right, talk about perception, because oftentimes perception is all relative, related to disappointment and all of that.
Well, we always hear from a number of folks that, well, my perceptions are my reality. That's just not true. Perceptions about reality set us up for failure, because what we do when we have a perception of the truth and not the truth, we adjust our expectations against a non-truth. And so no wonder we end up being discouraged and dissatisfied with the results. So the best idea, there's a formula, Bill. It's called S equals R over E. S stands for either satisfaction or significance or success. R is reality, and E is expectations. So if we have an unrealistic view of reality and we set up expectations against that unrealistic view, we're going to head to a place where we didn't think we were going to end up. Mm-hmm. We're not going to be satisfied with the result. So every great leader, first thing that they do when they come into a stressed organization is to determine what reality is, and then to adjust expectations of that organization to that reality.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes people don't want to hear what the reality is. They rather live in the perception of reality. And so we do that personally, don't we?
Yeah,
we convince ourselves that it's the truth,
yeah.
And then we set up these expectations against an unrealistic perception of reality instead of the truth.
Oh, you're killing me. This is your last invite. All right. When you talk about spiritual vitality and you talk about dealing with reality, we all want to be more spiritually vital, don't we? Don't we always want to be more?
That's the desire, yes.
That's the desire. But how are we doing in that department?
Are you talking about in general or,
well, I don't know.
In Christian circles?
Yeah, I'm talking about in Christian circles.
Well, it's difficult to assess because we have different criteria for what represents spiritual vitality. And if you have a vibrant relationship with the Creator, if you understand and appreciate and embrace the finished work at the cross and through Christ, and if you take advantage of the empowerment you get from the Holy Spirit, and you're intentional about your spiritual maturation or your spiritual growth, then you're spiritually vital. And especially if you end up turning that into practices. I have this thing called Fellowship of the Sponge. And Fellowship of the Sponge is simply this. Some people I know get involved in every nurturing activity they can. They're always filling up the sponge. But when you fill up a sponge, it gets to the point where you reach saturation. And any more filling just spills over the side. And I know when a person's reached that, when they come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm leaving this church. I'm not being fed anymore.
Mm-hmm.
On the other side of the scale are people who get a sense of identity by everything that they do. So they're wringing out the sponge in activities. They can't even sit through a full sermon because they got to be up and moving. They got to be involved. But sooner or later, as you wring out that sponge, it becomes dry and brittle in your hands. And I know when a person has reached that stage when they come to me and say, Pastor, I'm leaving this place. Nobody appreciates what I do anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea is, if you want to bring spiritual vitality into your life, understand what your spiritual rhythm is, which will always include filling up the sponge and wringing it out, nurturing activities and service activities. You can't serve out of emptiness. So the sponge does have to be filled. But you can't go ahead and serve if the sponge is empty. So there's got to be a rhythm of filling up the sponge and wringing it out. Fill it up and wringing it out. I call it the fellowship of the sponge.
I love it. That's actually a very vivid image, which I will hang on to. Let's talk a little bit about boundary events and what happens after one and how do you move on to the next thing. So transitioning for a lot of people is difficult because they don't do it well. So
usually a boundary event comes into your life by some tragedy or circumstance or something that's happened to you. It's not always a negative thing. It could be a positive thing. You come into a lot of money. You get a job promotion. But God uses boundary events to move you from one stage of development to the next. And it always consists of three phases. There's the entry phase, the evaluation phase, and the exit phase. The entry phase always looks to the past. You're trying to figure out, how did I get here? What did I do to contribute to this? And you're constantly trying to connect the dots. The interesting thing about the entry is you'll never get to a point where all the dots are connected because things happen to you that have been unplanned. There are circumstances that have gone on behind the scenes, some initiated by the Lord, some initiated by others that you didn't plan on and didn't realize contributed to your current dilemma. So you get to a point finally where you say, you know, it is what it is. That's when you move into the evaluation phase.
Mm-hmm.
The evaluation phase is you start to take an audit of what you've got to offer. And you try to find out what the holes are and try to determine what do you have to contribute to facilitating God's redemptive purposes in a fallen world, because that's what he calls his creation to do, his followers to do. And then the second part of that evaluation phase, you're always looking at the present, is filling the holes in anticipation of what God may bring to you after that. What that does is it gives you, moves you from myopic vision where you thought your identity was on that dot in the horizon, and you get there and you say, that's not where I want to be. And so you end up developing myopic vision and you're dissatisfied. Sometimes people give their lives to an opportunity and find out that it was not what they wanted to do at all. So this evaluation phase opens up your peripheral vision to entertain opportunities you wouldn't even considered before, because now you're at a teachable moment. And before you know it, you're in the exit phase where you're starting to engage that new opportunity with a new understanding, a new appreciation, a new vitality. Boundary events can last anywhere from a couple of months to as many as 7 years in some cases. And so the idea is not to fight it, to engage it, because God is intentionally moving you from one phase to the next because he cares about you. He will never, ever give up on you.
I love it. So personal conflicts, how do we do those better? I mean, when you have a personal conflict with your wife, how do you do that?
Run. No. No. The idea about personal conflict is being able to engage the circumstance, because you know, men in particular have a tendency to take conflict and put it into the sealed barrel, bury it deep in the earth, and think that, oh, the problem is gone. I mean, for instance, when there's an argument with their wife and they think it's resolved, they come back, put their arm around their spouse, and they're wondering why their spouse isn't responding to them. Well, they think of life differently. Men bury the conflict, or they think it's over. And they wonder, well, what's wrong with her? I thought this was over. And see, so we stuff stuff in barrels, and women are think of things like salad dressing in the sense that you change the taste of the salad dressing, and it's going to linger for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And most women I know have memories like an elephant. They remember dates and times and experiences. But what you've done, because women are so much involved in relationship, you've soured the relationship. And it's going to take a while to build that trust back again. So that personal conflict issue is the wrong thing to do is to bury it. The second wrong thing to do is think it's over when it's not. So you have to engage it. You have to man up or person up and engage it and deal with it. The conclusion may not be what you had hoped, but not engaging it, all it does is like this barrel. Pretty soon those toxins that were you stuffed into that barrel will seep out into the landscape of your relationships and impact every relationship within your sphere of influence because you chose not to deal with it. You decided not to decide, which in effect is to decide.
Yeah, that's good wisdom, Greg, but it makes me ask, why are you wearing $200 running shoes? That's what I want to know. Well, appreciate you coming into the studio. Thank you so much. It's 27 minutes after the hour. Let's take a break, and we'll have Breakpoint next. Show them the way that you feel. 32 minutes after the hour, Tuesday, April 24th. I think spring is officially here. Makes me very happy. So after the news, iron sharpens iron, one man another. My friend Jeff Verdorn, we're going to have a great close to the show. Stay with us.
Have you set high standards for your team? Do you want them to grow up to be smart, mature, and responsible adults? Of course you do. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. We all want the best for our kids, and a healthy amount of prodding and preparing are good. It's what we're called to do. But when moms and dads become more concerned with meeting the standard and looking good to the neighbors, bad things happen. So don't give up on helping your teen become the best adult he can be. But watch what you're really after. If it's just the standard and making yourself look successful, you better double check your motives. Get back to loving the kid in your household without concerning yourself with your reputation. Your teen will love you for it.
Are you struggling with your teen? Get a free online parenting course called Tough Guys and Drama Queens at freeparentingcourse.com.
So glad you're with me this morning. I always look forward to having my friend and Bible teacher, Jeff Verdorn, in studio when he can make it, and he's made it again. So we're all awfully glad to have him with us this morning. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning.
So you made a comment on the program about a month ago where you said that I want to live my life like every day is Christmas and Easter. And we got quite a number of favorable responses to that idea because it is. It's a wonderful way to live. And as I think about living my life every day as Christmas and Easter, I sometimes think of the Easter and the empty tomb. Mm-hmm. And I always, like a good Berean, when you hear a message of any kind, you want to take what you hear and measure it against God's word.
Absolutely.
We want everyone to do that who listens. And regardless of what Jeff says or I says, you want to go ahead and do that. But I was reflecting on a passage from John chapter 20 when it talks about the empty tomb. And it said that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw the stone had been removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So it would be then Simon Peter and John, correct, that are now running to the tomb. And when the disciple reaches the tomb, he looks inside, and he saw and believed. And the message that I heard was that he saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I didn't come to that conclusion. So I did a little bit of studying on this. And I thought, well, did he not see and believe what Mary Magdalene had said, that they have taken his body?
First, Merry Christmas and Happy Easter.
Thank you so much. Always nice.
Yeah, whatever day it is.
Springtime here in Minnesota. And
so it's same to you. And he said, so verse, you're in verse 8, John 20 verse 8, and finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went inside, and he, John, saw and believed. So this believe, this word is, in the Greek, it's the Greek word pistuo, one of the most important Greek words in all the New Testament. If you know one Greek word, by the way, know this word pistuo, because this is the word that, for example, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the Greek word pistuo. Now, to understand that word has kind of a two-part definition. Pistuo means to believe it's true and to entrust for salvation. Okay, so
believe it's true, entrust for salvation.
Yeah, so the first part of the definition, it can just mean, I believe it's true. I believe it. Do you believe 2 plus 2 is 4?
Yes.
You pistuo that 2 plus 2 is 4. Has nothing to do with your salvation or anything else. You just believe that that is true.
Okay.
The second part of the definition of that word is now to entrust for salvation. So let me give you a simple example. When Paul was in prison, remember, and there's this earthquake and the doors open up and the jailer comes rushing in thinking everybody's escaped. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Pistuo in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, he is referring to the fullness of that word, to believe it's true, Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and to entrust for salvation. That is biblical faith. That, in fact, the word faith is a variant of pistuo. It's pistis. One's the verb, one's the noun. And that is biblical salvation. It's by faith you have been saved, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So that's all salvation takes. Pistuo, believe. Now, did John have saving faith here? Here's the question you're basically asking. Does John have a saving faith here, or did he simply believe what Mary said was true?
I'm guessing he believed what Mary said was true.
Well, let's read the next verse, shall we, in the full context of this passage. He says, so finally the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
How could they have not known? Jesus said many, many times, on the third day I will rise.
I'm a list maker. One of the lists that I have all the places in Scripture where Jesus tells his disciples and us and the people and the world that he is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but then he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, put to death, but on the third day rise again. He declared that many times, but you know, I don't want to be too hard on his disciples and his followers because who would have believed it? It never happened before.
Yeah.
No one ever has rose from the dead in power and in glory. Jesus is the only one who has risen from the dead in glory. This is, remember, Lazarus, if you're thinking, well, what about Lazarus? What are they? They just were resuscitations. They came back to their physical bodily lives. Jesus is the only one and the only one to date who has received his glorified body.
I would imagine it was harder for them to imagine coming back from the dead, too. I mean, if you're bit by a little tiny poisonous black spider, you're dead. But if you're crucified, you're really ugly dead. You know, you're horrifically dead.
There I've, you know, listened to a lot of medical doctors describing the crucifixion and what happens and what is the significance of the spear in the side and something like water comes out. They've described it medically, basically saying, we know without a shadow of a doubt, because of that narrative right there, that Jesus had died and that he was absolutely, you know, dead physically and put in that tomb. So, yeah, I think I whatever message you heard, I didn't hear it. But I think it's simply that he saw and believed what Mary just told him. The tomb is gone. Jesus, the stone has been rolled back and the body is not there. And he runs to the tomb and he sees that and he says, oh, now I believe he's not there.
Yeah.
But they did not yet have the fullness of understanding of what that meant.
All right, let's talk about what happened with Peter. And do we have time to go to break? Get this started? Yeah, let's get this started. Let's go to chapter 21, Jeff, and I think we've got something to discuss there.
Well, sure. This is, you know, John believed that it was true, and he didn't. Remember, nobody is born again yet. None of his disciples were born again. Born again is something that happens when you are made new, when you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come for another 50 days, right, at the day of Pentecost. That is when the church is birthed. That is when people are, for the first time, born again, made new, with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if unless I go away, you should be happy that I go away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. But if I do go away, I'll send you another, this Holy Spirit, and he will be with you forever. That starts on the day of Pentecost. So that's when people are first born again. So Peter, remember, is not born again here now. So this is post-resurrection. Jesus is resurrected, and let's just start reading it. So we're in John 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Another place where a little bit of Greek, and by the way, for your listeners, there is such an easy way. If you download the Blue Letter Bible app, for example, you can actually study the Greek words for every passage or the Hebrew words in the Old Testament at any time you want. This used to be difficult to do using Greek dictionaries and so on.
Right.
Now we can do it with a quick touch of our finger and on our computer, on our phone, or whatever. So it's very easy to do this.
Let me mention that one more time, then we'll go to break. Did you say that it's the Blue Letter Bible app, Jeff?
Yeah, that's one of many.
Gateway
Online.
Yeah. All right. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Jeff Verdorn in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I know you're enjoying this conversation because I hear from you regularly when I have my guest, Jeff Verdorn, on. And we're talking about the different ways in which Jesus reinstates Peter in John chapter 21. And Jeff, you just read verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?
Yes,
Lord, he said, you know that I love you.
Right, so you know that he loves. So in the English, we see love, do you love me? And Peter replies, yes, I love you. And you don't see what's really going on here. So we're going to read this passage using the two different Greek words for love that are used here. And instead of being Peter's reinstatement, which is what it says at the start of this passage in my NIV study Bible here, I think this is actually another case of where Peter just falls short a little bit, like his three denials earlier. So Peter does not need to be reinstated in any way. Jesus built his church not on the man Peter so that he has to be reinstated here. Jesus built his church on Peter's statement of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mm. That's what Christ has built his church on.
That statement, the church is built.
That's exactly
yes.
Right. Cool. So here, let's read this passage using the two Greek words, shall we? Simon, son of John, do you truly agapeo me? Agapeo.
Mm-hmm.
This is the fullness of love, the highest form of love in the Greek, right? This is the unconditional love. Peter, do you love me with all of your heart? Yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you. Phileo, mm-hmm. Philadelphia.
That's the Greek word there.
Greek word.
Interesting.
Brotherly love. So phileo is a different word. So Jesus asked Peter, do you agapeo me? And he says, Lord, you know that I phileo you.
Mm-hmm.
You know I love you like a brother.
Right.
I love you, man.
Right.
You know? Next one. He says, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you truly agapeo me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. Phileo. You know that I phileo you.
Mm.
Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? He changed the question. He doesn't ask him the third time, do you agapeo me? Do you love me with all your heart? He's saying, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And it says that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you phileo me? Do you love me? So I've heard it often where people say, well, Peter's hurt because Jesus had to ask him a third time. It's not that Jesus had to ask him a third time. It's that Jesus changes the question. He says the third time, Peter, is that all you have for me? Brotherly love? That's all you got? That's the love that you have for me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Now, Peter, at this moment, being saddened by this question, he's not reinstated. This is, he's falling short, if you will. He's basically saying, Lord, you know all things. You are the omniscient God in the flesh, incarnate. You know my heart, and you know that that's all I have, this phileo, this brotherly love. And he was hurt. Now, let me ask you a question. 50 days later, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes on to write 1st and 2nd Peter. Tradition says that Peter did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. And so tradition says he was actually crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to the Lord. Do you think that Holy Spirit-filled, born-again Peter, who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, would say, I phileo you, Lord? Or would he say, Lord, I agapeo you with everything that I have. I love you with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. And I think the answer is clearly the Holy Spirit-filled Peter, 50 days later, would say, I love you with everything I've got.
Yes, the Final Jeopardy answer would be, what is agapeo, I think, at that point?
Yeah.
Clearly, quite a difference. And I'm not sure I have ever heard that before, because I've always thought that, well, Jesus was just asking him the same question three times. But he wasn't.
He wasn't. And just a little bit of Greek study. Look, I don't want to we can rely on our English, our modern English Bibles, and I don't care if it's the NIV, NASB, New King James Version, whatever. You can be confident that your English Bible reliably interprets the Hebrew and the Greek. Mm-hmm. But there are a couple places where we just don't capture the fullness of the passage because the translators didn't specify the difference in the Greek word there. And I think once you do, once you see that there, it's simply, he was hurt a third time because Jesus changed the question. And you just don't pick that up in English with the single word love.
Mm-hmm. So when we refer to John as the one that Jesus loved, what does that mean?
I think that was John being humble in a way, not calling himself out, because he uses that passage or that kind of terminology a couple times, where I think John and Jesus had a special relation. Well, John and Peter both, mm-hmm. you know, they were kind of the two closest disciples, but John especially, the one that he loved. And I think that in a way is John being humble, that he's not naming himself but saying the one that he loves. But we know that's John. He wrote this
mm-hmm.
book.
But we're assuming Jesus loves them all.
He does.
Yeah.
But I, you know, it's
maybe just John's way of expressing it.
Yes.
Yeah.
And you always have, you know, Joseph had all of his sons, right? Or Jacob had all of his sons, but mm-hmm. you know, he loved one a little bit more. So
that's
now,
true.
Now if my kids are listening, I love all three of my kids exactly the same. And,
well, Jeff, thank you so much for coming in and doing the show once again. I always love having you in studio. And if you want to hear any of Jeff's interviews, and sometimes you have to go through them more than once. I know I do. You can go over to myfaithradio.com and type in Jeff Verdorn, VERDOORN. And you can get right to his influencer page, and all of his interviews should be right there. So we'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thank you to Jeff Verdorn and to Dr. Greg Borgon. What an interesting hour. Pretty meaty there, wasn't it? A lot to chew on. Beef jerky chew with Dr. Greg Borgon. And Jeff Verdorn always offers lots of things for me to think about. And to go back to my Bible and study, and very inspirational. I really like that. Thank you so much for listening today. We love our listeners here at Faith Radio, and I'm still feeling very nostalgic about spring share, only because it's starting to feel like spring now. So I'm starting to actually experience spring. But the outpour of support and affirmation and all the nice notes you sent, oh, come on, you're killing me over here. And thank you for being so generous with your giving. And the last couple hours of our spring share was ridiculously exciting because we needed a big number, and you showed up and delivered. Oh, my goodness. So thank you so much for that. I don't ever get tired of saying thank you, because You know, without you, I don't think there's a show around here. So thank you so much. And on behalf of Rebecca Maxwell and Paul Perreault, thank you so much for listening today. I will see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show. Connecting.